And it's a psalm that mentions the name of God that I want to focus on this morning. And that name is God Almighty, or in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. And that's where I want to put our thoughts this morning. So let me read this psalm to you. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Psalm 91. But I'm going to read this to you. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. That's El Shaddai. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under those wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, or 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, "The Lord is my refuge," and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for He acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isn't that a great psalm? This is the powerful God that's speaking to us about what He will do for us who are faithful to Him. Sometime back, one of my sons, a number of them have been rock climbers at different times, and one of my sons who loves to climb asked me if I wanted to go see a movie called Free Solo. I don't know if you've ever seen Free Solo or have ever heard of Alex Honnold, but Alex Honnold is a free solo climber. That means he climbs without ropes. I have never done that unless I was only a few feet off the ground. But this is Alex Honnold in his most recent adventure. The movie Free Solo documents his free climb of El Cap in Yosemite. This is him standing without ropes on the edge of El Cap. It's craziness, right? The movie, I thought, it's a documentary, and we know he survived, so it's probably, you know, how crazy could it be? It's crazy. I was on the edge of my seat watching this thing, just considering the magnitude of what he is doing when he's climbing the side of a mountain with no ropes, nothing to catch him if he falls, and he made it. There are quite a number of folks who've made free climbing their thing. He's the only living one. Eventually, when you press the limits, you find the edge, right? Somewhere in there, he either decides to stop or it stops him. But that's the nature of kind of what drives him. When I think about this, I thought about a story my dad used to tell when I was a kid. I grew up, my dad was a minister, and I would follow him to different locations, and he would speak. And he told this story, and I won't make it quite as elaborate for you this morning, but it illustrates the point. And it was that you and I go on a climbing adventure. And you decide out of those climbing adventures and those opportunities that you want to free solo. You want to climb a face. And so let's just assume it's not 34,000 feet or whatever El Cap is. It's a few hundred feet, but it's enough to do some serious damage if you fall. And you're climbing up that rock face. You get almost to the top. And just as you're about to reach over and pull yourself up to the top, the last hold you have gives way. And your hand slips, and you know in a matter of seconds there's only one possibility, and that is your hand gets a hold of something solid to hang on to and you don't fall to your death. And so you scramble with your hands, and finally your left hand grabs a hold of something, and your right hand immediately swings over and grabs whatever that is, and you hold as tightly as you can, and for the moment your fall is stopped. Your descent has halted. Your face is up against the rock. You're holding on to this thing, and for the moment you are not falling. And you take a few moments to get your bearings, and then you look up and you see what you're grabbing is the end of a root. And the root is jutting out through the rock, and up over the top of the rock you see the tree the root is coming from, and it's about that tall. And so it doesn't take a genius to figure out that you're holding on to something that's probably not going to last real long. And so you've got a few moments to decide what to do, and you do what most any of us would begin doing at that moment, which is screaming for help and hoping there's somebody up on the top of the rock face, right? So you yell at the top of your lungs, "Help! Is there anybody up there?" And just about the time you're about to give up all hope that this root that you're holding on to is either going to give way or your hand, which is beginning to sweat, right? It's starting to slip. Just about the time you think it's going to be all over, you feel two big, strong hands grab you on both wrists, and you hear a deep, powerful voice say, "Let go, and I'll pull you up." And you are relieved. Your hands begin to relax a little bit. You can feel that he's almost lifting you up already. And then you think, I wonder who's up there. So you kind of slowly lift your head up, and you catch the eyes, and immediately you recognize your fifth grade teacher. And you remember you were the last class that he had before he was committed to an insane asylum. And you remember that you were part of the reason for that commitment. And it doesn't take you but a moment to realize he knows who you are. And you remember him saying as he left the classroom, "Someday I'll get even with you." And he looked right at you when he said it. And now you look in his eyes and he looks at you, knowing you and you knowing him. He says, "Let go and I'll pull you up." And you're not sure exactly what he meant by up, but it didn't sound like that direction. And so you decide that though he's completely strong enough, he may not be trustworthy enough for you to let go of your root. So you choose to hang on to the root, and you tell him, "Never mind." So you start hollering again for somebody else to come. And someone does come rather quickly. This time the hands go partway around your wrists, and a very small petite voice says, "Let go and I'll pull you up." And you immediately look up into the face of a 7-year-old little girl. And she is very sincere. You know without a shadow of a doubt she means to pull you up. But you're also not too confident that her legs, which are wrapped around the little tree, are going to hold, or her hands that are halfway around your wrists are going to hold. And so for the moment, you think, should I let go, should I not let go? But you realize, though she's completely sincere, one of two things is going to happen. Either her hands are going to slip, and she's going to yell, "Sorry," in the most sincere voice as you plummet, or her legs are going to come undone, and you're both going to go over the edge and discuss physics on your way down about the laws of weight and mass and what shouldn't have taken place. But whatever the outcome is, you know that though she's completely trustworthy, she does not have the strength to pick you up. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this name, El Shaddai, this Hebrew name that God says is his name, one of his names, that name communicates to us a message that says, I'm both of those things. I am almighty. I am all-powerful. I also am completely trustworthy, and you can rely on me. And Psalm 91 is true for you from my perspective, and we'll get a little further into that as we talk this morning. Genesis 17 is the first place we see El Shaddai, and it's the story of Abram when he's 99 years old, and the Lord appears to Abram and says to him, "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. So the first place we see in Scripture this name El Shaddai is God telling Abram, "That's who I am." El Shaddai literally means the mountain one or immovable. It's interesting, though, because the first part of that word, Shad, it literally is translated breast or nursing mother. And so there are some scholars who might suggest that El Shaddai, though it literally means immovable, also has a connotation of deeply caring, very loving. And we don't really have to draw that connection to this particular name to know in Scripture that we're also told this God is a loving Father, and he's the one who will always be there and always present, that he cares very deeply about us. And so this name El Shaddai, all-powerful, immovable, that's great, but if, like the teacher from your fifth grade class, he isn't trustworthy, though he's completely strong enough, that doesn't help us. An all-powerful God who's unpredictable and doesn't really give a rip about us, that doesn't help me. But an all-powerful God who deeply cares about me, that's a different story, and that's the name El Shaddai. It means strength, the Almighty. It means trustworthiness, like a nursing mother. What's your view of God this morning? I want to suggest to you that what you think about God matters. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, "In the beginning, man created God." And I understand what they were trying to get to, their own belief system. But that's not what I mean by that question. Scripture tells us who God is. God knows who he is. But what you believe about that matters. What you think about that almighty God matters. How you will react to what's going on in your life will largely be determined by what you believe to be true about the God of the universe. If he doesn't exist, what I do really doesn't matter. If he does exist, but he doesn't care, I can get discouraged. If my circumstances don't match what I think that God ought to be doing for me, that can become depressing. So what you think about God matters. Your opinion of him doesn't change him, but it does change us. It's interesting, when you look at Exodus chapter 3, we meet Moses. Moses is probably the writer of Psalm 91, in which he declares El Shaddai, all-powerful and taking care of every circumstance. But when we first find Moses, he's met by God, and he uses three words that we should never use in response to our God. If he calls you to something, these three words are not the words to respond to, but they are the words that Moses uses, and they are the words that Gideon used, and they're the words that several in Scripture use, and that is, who am I? Right? God comes in and says, I'm going to have you deliver the people, I'm going to have you go to Pharaoh, and Moses' response is, who am I? And I feel like God is saying, that doesn't really matter. It's not really about who you are, it's about who I am. Gideon, right? He calls Gideon, tells him what he's going to do. Gideon says, who am I? I'm the least of my clan. Why would you pick me? God's saying, I know, I picked you on purpose. I know exactly who you are. But our response sometimes when it comes to what God calls us to or wants us to deal with is, who am I? I can't handle this. It's beyond me. It's more than I can do. And God is saying, I know. That's why I'm here. That's the whole point. I think we do a disservice to one another, and I've shared this at our church, and I share this wherever I can many times. And I used to say this as a pastor in our church up in Northern California, and I meant well by it, but I would say this phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. Anybody ever said that? A few of us? Okay, let me tell you, that's not true. It's unbiblical. We throw it out there. It sounds good, but for most of us, if you're going through a difficult time and somebody tells you God won't give you more than you can handle, that doesn't help you. You're thinking, he thinks more of me than I think of me right now, because clearly this is more than I can handle. But if you look at Scripture, God gives more than they can handle to everybody. Nobody gets off with just what they can handle. Anybody serving the Lord finds themselves in situations that are way beyond their capacity. And in the midst of that, God is saying, trust me. In fact, I think God intentionally allows us, puts us in places where we can't survive on our own, because that's when we lean on him the most. Some of you could probably attest to a time in your life when God was all you had, and though you wouldn't want to go back and revisit it, you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was real because of his presence in your life in that season. And I've talked to so many people, and I've had the same experience. When I am in deep need, I cry out to him differently. Everything's going fine. I don't need him so much. So will he give me more than I can handle? Yeah, I think he will. I think he'll allow us in those seasons, so we will go to our knees and trust him more, hopefully. It can do the other. Some people turn further away. A lot of people angry at God because some way he didn't come through for them. He didn't fulfill their needs. So what they believe about him matters. Moses said, who am I? It was easier for Moses to believe that God had worked miracles through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than it was that he would do that through him. Right? Isn't that true? It's easier to see that God might work in somebody else's life than it is to believe he'd actually work in mine. That someone else's prayers are going to be more valuable than mine. We have a ministry at our church to India, and I've been a couple of times. And it's amazing to me these kids who cry out in prayers that are so deeply moving will come to me and ask me to pray for them. And I'm thinking, I think God's hearing your prayers way more than mine. Because I'm white and from America, you think somehow I've got a connection that's deeper. It's no deeper than yours. In fact, it's probably not as deep as yours. But oftentimes we will think that somebody else's prayers are going to get through. Somebody else is closer to God than I am because of my sense of understanding of who God is. We need to not say, who am I? When Moses declares later, from the beginning when he says, who am I, to he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say of the Lord, you are my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. What got him to that place when he could later in life say that? I don't know, a Red Sea, a desert, rocks pouring out water, disobedience to God that kept him from the promised land. I mean, there's a long list of really monumental, difficult, hard, wonderful, painful seasons that gets him to a place in the end when he can say, that's my God. He's been there every time. Even when I didn't see him, he was there and present in my life. Let me take just a few minutes and kind of paint this, and I'll wrap it up. I want to give you some snapshots, some familiar, some not so familiar, of David. And I want to hopefully give us a sense of encouragement that El Shaddai doesn't mean we all every day always know God is God, everything's going to be okay. Some days are going to be good, some days not so good. And David, who in Scripture is called a man after God's own heart, had those seasons. Sometimes on the mountaintop, sometimes down in a valley, sometimes doing well, sometimes not so well. So let's take a look at a few of these snapshots and get a picture of that. I'll draw some conclusion at the end. The first one is 1 Samuel 17. It's one of the first places we find David, and it's David and Goliath. Most people in or out of the church know the story of David and Goliath, right? This is the power of a young man who believes fully in his God, right? Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, he's calling out the Goliath, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Isn't that awesome? If you're a parent here, would you love for your kid to have that kind of faith, that kind of strength, that kind of belief? One of the things that's fascinating to me in that statement is he makes a declaration in there that will come back to haunt him. He says, it's not by sword that you win this battle. You fast forward to 1 Samuel 24, and we find a very different situation. Excuse me. Let me back up here. 1 Samuel 21. We find David fleeing from Saul. So we go a few pages in the book, but a few years in his life, and he's fleeing from Saul, and he flees to Gath. Where's Goliath from? Gath. He flees to Gath. He doesn't have a weapon. He's fearing for his life, and so he goes to the priest and says, "Is there a weapon around here?" And the priest says, "Yeah, there's one. It's Goliath's sword." And he says, "There's no sword like that." And David says, "You're right, there's no sword like that. Give it to me." I was like, wait a second. You just killed the giant who had that sword with a sling. And a few pages later, you're looking for that same sword to defend yourself. It wasn't enough against your God. And now you think it's going to be enough against your enemies. What happened, David? And then he says, a few verses later, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now he's going to the king of Gath, and he's apparently going incognito. The servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul is slain 1,000, and David is 10,000s. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of the Achish, the king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was there in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors and on the gates and letting saliva run down his beard." Really? And I love this. Achish, the king, he says to his servants, "Look at this man. He's insane. Why do you bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? Don't I have enough crazy people around me already? They can bring one more crazy guy in? Is this David? Wasn't he just throwing a slingshot through the head of the giant who was leading the people of Gath, and now he's afraid of the king of Gath, looking for Goliath's sword, and drooling down his beard, acting like a crazy guy in order to try to save his own hide? Wow. This is a man after God's own heart, clearly, right? We find him a few pages later, 1 Samuel 24. Saul returns from pursuing the Philistines. He was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men with him and all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pen along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. I don't know, that seems a little TMI for me, but I don't know why we need to know that. And David and his men are far back in the cave. Can you just picture this, right? 3,000 men march up. There's a cave. The king says, "I kind of need to take care of some business." He goes into the cave. In the back of that same cave are Dave and all of his men, right? He came into the sheep's pen. David and his men are way far back in the cave. The men said to him, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands, for you will deal with him as you wish.'" So David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut the corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men. He did not allow them to attack Saul. Isn't that amazing? So a few pages earlier, he's fleeing from Saul. Now he's got the opportunity to take Saul out. His men are telling him it's God's will. And in his heart, he says, "I don't care how badly I'm afraid of this guy, and I don't care where it's putting me. It's not my place to take out the anointed. I don't do this. I won't do this." And if you read further down, when Saul finally does die, he falls on his own sword, first of all. And then when another guy claims that he did it, David has him slain for it. Like, to the extent that you are not supposed to touch God's anointed, he trusts God. So at one moment, he's fleeing from a king and drooling down his beard. The next moment, he could take care of that problem, and he doesn't, because he knows God is bigger than the situation. It's not for me to take into my own hands to deal with this situation. Forbid me from ever doing that, and you guys don't ever encourage me in that direction again. A few pages later, 1 Samuel 25, we run across Nabal. Nabal's name means "you're a fool," right? And I don't know what his mom was thinking when she named him. Our kids have some very unusual names for our grandkids. None of them mean fool. You just kind of think that through a little bit. So I think names are hugely important. Nabal's name means fool. David and his men are protecting the livestock of the people of the valley, and he goes to Nabal. He sends a messenger to Nabal to say, "Hey, can you give me some food? Can you supply? We've been protecting your sheep. Can you give us some sheep? Because we are starving." And Nabal says to the messenger, "Who is David? I don't care who he is." You know, he kind of thumbs his nose at him and says, "You know, get away from me." When the word gets to David, David says, "Hey, if by the time the sun comes down, I don't kill this dude, then you kill me, because that's not going to happen." And so David sets out to take vengeance. Like, "You don't say no to me, I'm going to kill you." And it's like, wait a second, I thought God was your provider here. You know, I'm not sure that's God's message. I think there's some adrenaline pumping right now. He's hungry, he's not feeding his men, this guy has no business saying no to the, you know, to the anointed. We're going to go kill him. Abigail, Nabal's wife, steps in and tells David, "Please don't do this. Please don't kill my husband, he's an idiot." It's like a bad sitcom, right? The husband's behaving badly. The smart one is the wife, and she's saying, "Please save him," and she saves his life. She stops David from killing him. The irony in the whole story is in chapter 25, verse 10, it says, shortly after that, it says, 10 days after the Lord, after this, the Lord strikes down Nabal, and David marries Abigail. I was like, what? What? Is that okay? God takes him out. But in the moment, David was going to take him out. David was going to have his vengeance. If it weren't for Abigail, David would have done something I don't think God was promising. But just like us, there are days when David is not going to take action, and another day when, man, I'm going to beat somebody up for this. Really? Where is God in that? Do we believe he's El Shaddai? Yeah. Does that mean we do every day right? No. Not even David did it. He had days that were great, other days that weren't. We move to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and there's this sequence of events in which they're transporting the ark, and David doesn't follow the rules on the ark. And as a result of that, Uzzah dies. He touches the ark. He's struck down immediately. You can read the story on your own sometime. It's fascinating. David gets ticked. He's upset with God that Uzzah was killed. And God is like, I'm sure, saying, "Dave, I told you how to handle the ark. You didn't do it. There's nobody to blame but you." And so sometimes I think we get angry, and in our heart we know it's our own fault, but we don't want to admit that, so we're just angry at everybody else. So David gets all angry about this. He tells them to send the ark off to Obed-Edom's home. It stays there for 3 months, and while it's there, Obed-Edom, his house prospers. It doesn't tell us how, but everything goes great for this guy while the ark is there. And so David gets word, and he goes, "Hey, let's bring the ark back." It's like, it's bad. Let's get rid of it. It's good. Let's bring it back. We can't figure out what to do with this thing. It's unpredictable. So he goes and he gets the ark, and that's the scene in Scripture where David dances in front of the ark wearing nothing but the ephod. And his wife is not happy with him about this, as many of you might not be happy with your husband if he is dancing half-naked out in the parking lot. And so there's this moment when there's this tension between the two of them, and David says to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he anointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. Back off, wife. If I want to dance before God, I will dance before God. If I want to embarrass myself in front of everybody, I believe that God is great, and I'm going to dance to my heart's content." I don't know if God's up there going, "Good for you, David," or if he's going, "Hey, put some clothes on." I don't know how God's responding to that. But honestly, I think we need that kind of unreserved willingness to praise him that David shows here. And I think he's right to say to his wife, "Look, don't get all bent out of shape over what people think. I'm praising God, not them. I'm not here to impress you or anybody else. This God, who's so powerful, he can take out people when they touch his ark. He's amazing. He's been with me the whole time. I haven't always believed it, but I know he's there. And if I'm undignified in dancing before him, so be it. But I'm going to praise him." This is just a fascinating sequence of snapshots, isn't it? I go back and forth in that, and this is my summation. Some days, this is my story. Some days, I'm trusting El Shaddai, and I'm conquering Goliath. And then I'm pretending to be a madman because I'm afraid of the king of Achish. Okay, that's me too, right? One day I may be careful with every action before God, and the next time I'm rashly seeking vengeance against someone out of my anger. One moment I'm angry about how God seems to have handled things, and the next I'm unreservedly praising him, and I don't care who sees me or who knows. And I'm glad the Scripture doesn't paint David any less flawed. I'm glad that the man after God's own heart is messy, because I know I'm messy. And I'm glad that he doesn't always have deep, resounding faith, believing everything's going to work out. He has hard times sometimes. And every man and woman in Scripture has seasons like that. When El Shaddai is El Shaddai, no matter what I believe or say, but some days I have an easier time of swallowing that, and other days I don't. Some days it's like no question God is on the throne, and other days I'm not sure anybody's on the throne. It's so crazy. And especially when seasons in our own lives are difficult and painful. And I wear this little band right here. It says, "God's got this." Our family bought a bunch of these when my brother-in-law was diagnosed with frontotemporal dementia. And a few weeks ago, he passed away. He's my age, you know. That shouldn't have happened. Why did that happen? A godly man, loved his family, served the community, worked in his church. What? That doesn't make any sense. And stuff like that happens to all of us, right? Where this is not fair. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't Psalm 91, where I do everything right and he comes through for me, right? That's the problem, is we have this kind of if-then clause with God, that if I behave properly, then everything will work out okay. And I think Jesus is probably the premier example in all of Scripture that you can do everything right and still have something really bad happen. Because in God's economy, this is not it. This is not the end result. This is not Eden. You know, there is going to come a day when all that stuff will be made right. But until then, Jesus said, you will have trouble. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they crucified me, they're going to crucify you. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I think the promise in Psalm 91 is, at the end of the day, I'm God, and I will make things right. They may not feel right now, but I will make things right. Trust me. Keep trusting me. I'm your father. I care about you as my child. But if you're a parent here, you know you don't always intervene. You don't always stop. You can't prevent everything. If they're going to have free will, then they have to have free will. And I don't like it any better than you do. I wish my kids did not have free will. I wish I had the opportunity to say to them, turn right here. You need to turn right here. You know, I can see it better, right? All right. I couldn't see it when I was their age either. My parents were probably saying the same thing. But when you see people you care about and you see things that are going on in their lives that hurt, you weep. And I believe we serve an El Shaddai, Almighty God, who deeply loves us, who doesn't stop everything from coming because heaven is the real goal, not this life. We get derailed, I think, by our own culture, especially in America. We have a picture of God's blessing, and it's a nice home and good cars and a job that pays all my bills, and you know we can lay that out. And I don't think anywhere in Scripture that's God's real plan for us. In fact, sometimes he has to remove all of that in order to get us to a place where we'll really trust him. And we see even with David, when he had the stone and the slings, he believed in God. When he had an enormous sword, he didn't. What's the trouble there? Is it God or is it us? And I would suggest to you today that the real difficulty is trusting God in those difficult times. 2 Corinthians 12, "For Christ's sake I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak then I am strong," Paul says. Do you ever pray for those things? I do not. This is not on my prayer list. Lord, bring insults, hardships, persecution, and difficulties today. I'm looking forward to it. You know, I just don't pray that way, right? I don't pray that way for me. I don't pray that way for my kids. In fact, I pray against all these things. And Paul here is saying, hey, for Christ's sake, I'm glad these things come because when I'm weak, then I trust in him more. When I don't have all the other stuff, then I lean on him more, and that's where I need to be. And that's his whole purpose in this, is that I will trust him because for God, eternity is the answer, not this life. And that's the most difficult thing for us. I love this verse. It was handed to me recently. It's always been there, but sometimes you see it in a different season. Because as I have a ministry at our church with our seniors population, and I'm constantly, both with my parents, my in-laws, and with this group, more and more aware of the things that we have to start letting go of as we get older. You know, the stuff that you can't do, the things that die to you, the grief that you have to have over the loss of a dream that didn't fulfill, all that stuff begins to weigh on us as we get older. And I came across a friend of mine, older than me, handed me this verse, Romans 11, 33 to 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Who has ever given to God that he should owe them? I mean, isn't that how we sometimes feel? You know, I did everything right. And he didn't come through for me. Since I was a kid, I've served you, and this is how I get thanked. We have that kind of if-then clause all the time with people. God says, not with me. Nobody owes me anything. I love you. I will care for you the way I know is best for your sake for eternity. Trust me, I am El Shaddai. God today matters. And I want to encourage you to hold on to the hope that he is indeed all-powerful, almighty, all-loving. Even if your circumstances today don't exactly measure up to that, don't exactly stand with that. I did a memorial service yesterday for a mom of a 26-year-old who opioids took their toll on his life. Less than 10 years ago, she buried her husband, same problem. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you walk that, but she trusts in a God who's bigger than those circumstances right now. She hopes in him. His twin sister spoke so eloquently yesterday of a hope in a God who still has her brother in his arms, even though he was wayward. We still hold on to that hope. When the air gets kicked out, who do you trust in? Who are you willing to let go of the root to trust? I don't know anybody in this life that I can give that to. But God says, you can trust me. I'm El Shaddai. I'm all powerful and I'm all trustworthy. Let me pray for us. Father God, we pause just to lift your name up as the author and perfecter of our faith, the God who loves us, who cares for us. And Lord, I know for some of us, the circumstances don't exactly match up to that belief. But Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who maybe the seasons in life, the struggles they're going through, the things that seem to have been taken, don't equate a loving, all-powerful God. I pray that you would make yourself real to them, that you'd give them a renewed sense of hope and trust. Father, would we hold on to truth, even in the face of difficulties, that we would choose to believe that you are El Shaddai, even when the stuff around us and the world around us would scream the opposite. Pray for the courage to do that, the strength to do that. And I pray especially for your comfort and your grace and your mercy over anyone here who it's pretty insurmountable right now. The struggles of health or loss of life or job, I don't know what it is, but you do, Lord. Would you just give them a sense of your touch and your presence, that you haven't abandoned them, that your love is still present. You know the circumstances. Pray that we continue to trust and continue to lean on you, continue to pray to you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.